Well, isn't it great to worship the Lord this morning and to have good music? And Sam, thanks for organizing this. And we're like the walking wounded up there. Tammy's playing with a broken ankle. And Daniel Moore, we've been praying for you. 12 days in the hospital, so logically you come play drums at church right after getting out. Thanks for doing that. That's wonderful. Thank you, Grant, for your kind words as well. All of you have been so supportive of us while still in seminary. And if you ask anybody at the Master Seminary, any of the faculty and staff, what is the seminary here for, the answer will always be the same. It'll be to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. And so really, ultimately, you are the reason for that sort of training so that, Lord willing, you can be blessed, you can be fed, you can be able to grow in the knowledge of and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a joy for me, on a personal note, we have every mom on earth here in our family. We have, Sylvie and I have our moms, and then my aunt is here as well, and they've been a joy to us. They came all the way out just for Mother's Day. Isn't that neat? Well, I look at the calendar, and to be honest with you, as a strictly man-made holiday, Mother's Day, I don't always feel compelled to preach what the United States congressional calendar says I should. But the Word of God is very clear. Scripture has much to say about mothers and about motherhood. And so this is as good a day as any to take a break from the Gospel of Mark and look at this area in our Christian lives, and it does impact all of us. Being a mother is a completely unique role in God's creation. There's nothing like it. And I want to offer some proofs of this assertion. A mother can be nurturing and tender in 1 minute, and in the next minute be fiercely protective, willing to give her life for her child. The bond that a mother shares with a child is, I think, something only a mother can truly understand. I think there is no joy like the mother experiences, and no grief like a mother experiences. There are other proofs. A woman who was at one time enamored with the dazzling handsomeness and personality of her husband becomes strangely disinterested in him when the baby is born. Well, thank you, but I have more important things to do right now. I have a child. And of course, for the Christian mother, there is the immediate reality of the fact that this precious, beautiful child was born a sinner. And that this child is a ticking time bomb. The cuteness will slowly be offset by the fact of natural rebellion and sinfulness that grows continually in the heart of the child. And why is this? This is the case because you may be his mother, but Adam was his father, and he inherited a sin nature. Being a mother for many women is really the absolute high point of identity and purpose, and yet it is a role that is changing as quickly as it began. Yesterday, you were rocking and singing to a child that looked into your eyes adoringly. Today, you're telling your 15-year-old teenager to pick his socks up off the floor. And tomorrow, you're wishing that he was back here so you could tell him to pick his socks up off the floor. It changes as quickly as it began. I think motherhood is really the ultimate paradox. You labor to raise children who no longer need you. It's a strange paradox. And so there are the joys, there are the delights, but there's also a certain foreboding. There is a perilous journey of motherhood called the future. And it is the thing that I think mothers often fear the most. So where do Christian mothers turn to fend off the fear, the brevity, the uncertainty, the future? Where we turn is where we all turn is to the sovereignty of God. That is the greatest comfort of all for a mother. Now, most of us here today are not mothers, but I think the encouragement of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is really significant for all of us. So what I want to do this morning, a little bit different than normal, I'd like to profile a mother in Scripture. And this is a mother who was visited by an angel, and she was told that she was going to have a very special son. This son was to be a savior for his people. This would be a son who would be given incredibly special gifts by God for this purpose. This is a son who was destined to be a ruler of his people, and he was given supernatural strength and power to do this. This is a son who would be spoken of for generations and is continually, even today, a favorite subject in Sunday school lessons. Now, you may think you know who I'm talking about, but this was also a son who was a massive disappointment to his parents. He was a son with a special mission by God, but he violated all of God's charges to him. He treated his own parents with contempt. He used God's gifts to him for his own selfish purposes. He played fast and loose with the women of his day. He killed his enemies with great pleasure and vengeance, and yet God's sovereign purposes were still accomplished through him. His mother is a relatively anonymous figure in Scripture. We're not even told her name, but we all know her son. His name was Samson, and Samson had a godly mother. The story of Samson's mother is recorded beginning in Judges chapter 13. I want to invite you to turn to Judges 13. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know, if you have it on your list of things to do before you go to heaven, to hear a Mother's Day message from the book of Judges, you can mark that one off at the end of today. Well, this is about God's sovereignty, and so we need to define this first of all. The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this? I think we might say it this way, that the sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. It is not a passive attribute of God. It's a very active attribute. God doesn't just work some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, his purposes are all-inclusive. They're never thwarted. They're never waylaid. Nothing takes him by surprise. God has never said, oh, or oops, or I didn't see that coming. He's never said that. The sovereignty of God, by the way, is not just merely that God has the power to control all things at all times, but the fact that he does so. Every moment of every day, he is completely in control. And I would have to say that other than the doctrines of grace that lead us to salvation, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the most important thing we need to understand as Christians to live our Christian lives. We have to understand that he is completely in control. He is completely trustworthy. I think that belief in the sovereignty of God allows us to take a long view of our lives, that God's kingdom plan isn't going to be accomplished between the day you were born and the day you die, that you're just a little piece of that whole overall plan, and it gives us a better perspective and puts us in our proper place. Well, this morning, the story of Samson's mother is going to show us how a wise and godly mother trusts in God's sovereignty. I'm guessing, though, that the book of Judges is not a book that you're familiar with, maybe as much as others. So it's very important for us to get a running start. Otherwise, the context won't make sense to us. Judges is the account of the nation of Israel after the conquest. They had entered Canaan. Israel had entered the land that God had given them, but essentially they failed to completely take the land from their enemies at God's direction. And so for what would happen for the next 300 years or so, there would be a cycle. And this cycle is repeated 6 times in the book of Judges. And the cycle is essentially disobedience to the Lord. God punishes them through a foreign nation. They repent and cry out for help. God delivers them. Then they do it again. Disobedience. God punishes them, repentance, deliverance, over and over and over again. If you wanted to highlight one key verse in the book of Judges, it's in Judges 17, verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If the book of Judges were made into a movie, I wouldn't let my kids go see it. Because it is graphic, it is horrific, it is shocking, it has some of the most shocking images in all of the Bible. And what it is it's an illustration of what happens to God's people when they abandon God, when they move away from the faith that he had given them, when they go their own way. Well, we pick it up generations after this period of Judges had started. There's a huge change in the spirit of Israel. If you read Judges chapter 1, the spirit of Israel is, right after the death of Joshua, their leader, is, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to take the land that God gave us. We're going to do all that he has told us to do. We're going to do this thing. But they failed to do it. And now you fast forward hundreds of years, and their spirit is broken. Now the spirit of Israel is just, we just want to get by. We're under the oppression of enemies at the time that we pick this up in Judges 13. It's the Philistines. We just want to get along. We don't want to make any enemies. We just want to get along. And so what God is going to do is stir up Israel once again. He's going to stir them up against their enemies. He's going to provoke discontentment between Israel and her oppressors, because Israel is now in the sixth of these six cycles. And so God's going to stir them up. And this brings us to our current situation. The story of Samson's mother is going to show us five ways that a wise mother trusts in the sovereignty of God. Five ways that a wise mother trusts in the sovereignty of God. First, a wise mother knows her obedience is part of God's plan. A wise mother knows her obedience is part of God's plan. We pick up the story in chapter 13. I'll read the first seven verses. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So the situation here is that Israel has turned away from the Lord once again. God has sent his divine agent of punishment, the people called the Philistines. The Philistines were related to the Greek people ethnically. They were a warlike people. They controlled the most beautiful part of Palestine, the coastal area that to this day is the most expensive real estate on planet Earth. It was the most beautiful part of the Israel area, and Israel had failed to take it when they were supposed to, and so the Philistines controlled it. In fact, the Philistines so entrenched this area that the region became known as Palestine, named after the Philistines. They were a warrior people. They were skilled in metalworking and weapon production to a level of technology that Israel could only dream of. So they were in a difficult spot with the Philistines. And the author of Judges says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah, and his wife was barren. And this is key for us for this story. This is considered a sign of divine judgment and rejection. And on a very practical note also, it was really a difficulty for the family, because your future financially, your future socially depended on having children. And certainly your future memory, the remembrance of you as having been here depended on your family. We didn't have Facebook. We didn't have photo albums. You depended on your family to remember you. So Manoah's wife is visited by, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord. Now I want to take a little digression and tell you about this angel of the Lord. It's important that we know who he is. Who is this? The word angel in the Old Testament, it's just a generic word. It's not a technical term that means bright, shining creature with flapping wings. It's just a word that means a messenger. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the word for angel is used over 100 times just to speak of a human messenger. But in this case, there is a specific designation, and it's used several places in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you've seen the angel of the Lord in various times and places. Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, the bondservant of Sarah. In Genesis 22, the servant of the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Genesis 32, he appeared to Jacob. In Exodus 3, maybe the most one you're most familiar with, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Just to help your picture of that, if your children's Bible that you're familiar with has a picture of a burning bush that's talking, that wasn't the picture. It was a burning bush, and in the midst of the burning bush was standing a man, the angel of the Lord. He appears to Balaam in Numbers 22. He appeared to all of Israel in Judges 2. He appeared to Gideon in Judges 6, and now to Manoah's wife. So who is this? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a manifestation, a physical manifestation of God himself. And let me give you some reasons that we understand this. First of all, he is addressed as God. Hagar called him God. Moses believed he was God. Gideon referred to him as the Lord. Another reason is the angel of the Lord claimed to be God. Exodus 3, as he appeared to Moses, he said, "I am the God of your father." The angel of the Lord is treated as God. The angel of the Lord told Moses, "Take your sandals off because the place you're standing is holy ground." And he accepted the worship of Moses. Manoah, in our passage here in Judges, later on, he offers a burnt offering, which is accepted by the angel of the Lord. And Manoah says in verse 22 of chapter 13, "We have seen God." The angel of the Lord exercised divine attributes when he appeared to all of Israel in Judges chapter 2. He described the discipline that he would bring to Israel for their disobedience. He displayed divine power, divine authority, divine justice. These are things that belong only to God. But even more specifically, this is not just an appearance of God in general, but very specifically an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, who we now know as Jesus. Let me explain. First of all, neither God the Father or God the Spirit is ever seen in Scripture to appear physically, that they are characteristically invisible. Zechariah 1, verses 12 and 13, records a conversation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. And so there is a real Trinitarian aspect to that passage. By the way, one of our proofs that we know that this is the second person of the Trinity, after the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord never again appears in Scripture. Why? Because he was born in Bethlehem, and we know his name now. So he doesn't have to appear in the cloaked form, the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord gives commands now to Mrs. Manoah. We don't know her name, so we'll call her Mrs. Manoah. She is to abstain from strong drink and foods that are declared unclean in the law. Now, why did God have to tell her abstain from unclean foods? Because Israel was so far off track. They were so disobedient to the law that he had to remind her, remember that the law says that certain foods are unclean. Now you must begin to obey that law. You must begin to do what is right, because Israel was essentially ignoring the law. Now, why did he give her these commands? He said that the son was to be a Nazarite, and he would begin, not finish, but begin to save Israel from the Philistines. It's a limited role, but it's important. Now, the vow of a Nazarite is found in Numbers chapter 6, and they were to simply abstain from three things. They were to abstain from cutting their hair, they were to abstain from strong or intoxicating drink, and they could not have contact with a corpse. Those were the three areas of restriction. And this was usually a voluntary vow, and it was temporary. It was a decision that someone made that just for a period of time, I really want to dedicate myself to the Lord in a much stronger way. And it was a time for them to draw near to the Lord and to serve him. But it was temporary. This situation here with Mrs. Manoah, though, and the son she would give birth to, this is very unique. First of all, it's divinely imposed. God himself said he's going to be a Nazarite. Second, it was a vow that would take effect from the moment of Samson's conception, which was unusual. And for him, it was from the moment of his birth to the day of his death. It was a permanent lifetime vow for him. Now, I want you to notice something. Manoah's wife is not told very much. She's not told how the child would begin to save Israel. She's not told of the superhuman strength that the child would have. She's just told, obey the Lord in these few areas in raising this particular child. Now, if you're a mom and you're wondering, wow, do I have to raise my kid to be a Nazarite? No, we don't have to do that. It's a very unique situation. But the principle here is very clear for moms and dads, frankly. God indicated to her that he had a sovereign plan. It was a big plan. What did he tell her her part was? Her part was, obey me. That's all you have to do. Raise the boy right. That's your part of my sovereign plan. Mom had a command from the Lord that there were certain things from birth she was to say no to 100% of the time. Now, any of us who are parents know that saying no to children sometimes is hard. They manipulate. They give us the googly eyes. They give us the whining and the crying. And you see it in grocery stores all the time. Please, I'll give you this whole rack of candy. Just be quiet. And we give in to this. But sometimes it's important for us to remember, and I think Manoah's wife is a good lesson for us, saying no and making it stick is a substantial part of the character development of children. We have to make it stick. And I've always said that God made children to be little bitty, because if they're over here and you want them to be here and they don't go, you just pick them up and put them where you want them to be. That's why we're big and they're little. Sometimes if we don't say no forcefully enough, we get the natural sinful reaction. You've seen this. You've seen the little faces. You've seen the rolling of the eyes. You've seen the little frustration grunt that when you say, I don't want you to do that. You know what that is? That is saying, I hate what you just told me to do, but I'm only 2 feet tall, so all I can do is go, because I can't make you do what I want. You know what that is? That is a sinful rebellion. And in our family, we've always treated that as if it were external rebellion. That, in other words, a little eye roll, the little grunt, the little face, that's just as bad as saying, no, go jump in the lake. And we take it as that. We punish it as such. We teach our children to accept no and to do so with graciousness. Because, see, if parents don't do that, then some poor spouse down the road is going to have to try to deal with that. To deal with a man or a woman who's never been told no, who's never been given restrictions. And now, all of a sudden, as an adult, you see a 30-year-old who is a spoiled brat. And it makes it very difficult on the next generation. Creates a difficult person who has to be broken by God. I've told my kids this. I've had other parents tell their kids this, that you have two choices. You can learn to graciously obey me now in kindness, or later you will learn to obey God and it's going to hurt, because he will teach you in ways that even I wouldn't go to, because he is a lifetime teacher. This is simply doing your part in God's sovereign plan, but I want you to know this. All God told Mrs. Manoah to do was restrain yourself from these things and obey me. That's your part. And so a wise mother knows that her obedience is part of God's sovereign plan. Secondly, a wise mother knows her faith is part of God's sovereign plan. Her faith is part of God's sovereign plan. Beginning in verse 8, the angel of the Lord had visited Manoah's wife. Manoah prayed, oh, Lord, please let the man of God come again. I'm certain there's a little bit of, wow, how come he went to my wife and not to me? And so the angel of the Lord came again to Manoah's wife again. And this time the angel of the Lord graciously waited, and Manoah's wife sweetly ran to get her husband. The angel of the Lord repeated the instructions now to Manoah. Look at verse 13. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or anything, any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And now at this point, Manoah wants to prepare a meal for the angel of the Lord. This is what you did with a guest. But the angel of the Lord said, I will not eat your food, but I will accept a burnt offering from you. Now, why is this? This almost sounds rude. Well, to share a meal is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of unbroken communion. The spiritual condition of Israel, though, and of this family even, their condition was of broken fellowship with God. They had been disobeying God for generations. And he said, no, I will not eat with you. I will accept your sacrifice, though. Because in order to restore that relationship, to restore the ability to worship the Holy One of Israel, the sacrifices had to come first, even for this family. And so we see this in verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They worshiped God based on the sacrifice they had just made. And it's important for us to always remember that we, God doesn't want our worship if it's not based in sacrifice. In fact, he abhors our worship if it's not based in sacrifice. We come to worship God through the sacrifice of Christ. Never forget that whenever you offer praise, you offer thanksgiving, you offer prayers, you offer gratitude, you offer your worship, you offer your humility to the Lord, it's only on the basis of Christ that you do that. If there's no sacrifice standing between you and the Lord, he abhors your words. He abhors your religious motions. And so whenever you enter into personal worship, corporate worship, that's why we focus on the cross. All the songs about grace that we sang this morning, God is not impressed with the worship of a pagan. He's not impressed with that. In fact, it will be the means by which he judges. How dare you think you could worship me without a sacrifice? And this was the position that Manoah and his wife were in. The angel of the Lord says, no, I will not share a meal with you, but I will accept your sacrifice. And then they worshiped. Very clear lesson for us. Look at verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, and you can insert a whiny, wimpy tone of voice here, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife, you can insert braver than him, said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. Manoah's wife was spiritually strong, frankly stronger than her husband, which is sad to me, but she noted several things that were indicative of her strong faith, and I think her renewed faith in the Lord now. First, the Lord accepted their offering. She knew that they were forgiven. They were right before God. They had trusted God by faith, just as Abraham, their forefather, did. It also seemed that God had shown them these things. Okay, we can trust the Lord. We don't have to be afraid. God's commissioned us as parents, Manoah's wife in particular, to the specific task. Now, though, the faith that she demonstrated in God was now to be exercised by being obedient to God. And there's every indication that she was 100% obedient to the restrictions God placed on her as a mother and the restrictions she was to place on her son. And this is so key. She was a woman of faith. And the lived out faith of a mother, it is absolutely unparalleled in the influence of the lives of children. Children take cues from their mother. They learn what's important from their mother because they're around them more. And so moms have such an important role in this respect. The lived out faith of a mother is part of God's sovereign plan for a child. And never forget that. Ladies, when you're changing a diaper, when you're trying to show patience, every time you do the right thing, you are modeling for your children godliness that you want them to live out. How do you live out your faith as a mother? This is a favorite topic of ours. We talk about moms and dads all the time in our house. One thought is just first, be a godly wife. Be a godly wife. Your children will learn what humility, what submission, what grace, what charm, what dedication, what strength looks like by looking at their mother. And they will see her being respectful of her husband, treasuring her husband, assisting and helping her husband. And it speaks volumes to children because, let me put it this way, if you have a little girl and you desire her to grow up to be the worst wife on earth, then be the worst wife on earth. And that will happen. It will come true. If you desire her to learn how to be a woman who loves the Lord and demonstrates that in obedience, then be a woman who loves the Lord and demonstrates that in obedience. Children are easy. All they do is watch you. That's their whole job. They look at you. I'll give you an illustration. You can take a little bitty kid, 2 or 3 years old, and he's running by you. If you have a relationship with him, he's running by you. Swat him on the bottom as he runs by. Do you know what the child will do every time? He's going to turn around and look right in your eyes. And if you have a mad look on your face, he's going to cry. If you have a happy look on your face and you wink at him, he's going to smile and run away so that you'll do it again. Because he's looking to you to see exactly what his cue is to be. So be a godly wife. And then secondly is just simply be a godly woman. Your children need to see that you're a Christian before anything else. And that's so important for them. Ultimately, being a wife and a mother doesn't define you. That's part of your life. But being a child of the living God does define you. Talk about your faith. Live your faith. Openly speak of your love for Jesus Christ. Pray with your children from the time they're in the womb to the time they leave home. And then third, this is important in our family, train them when they're little. And you take every opportunity to do this. And when we began having children in our family, the Lord unleashed a nuclear determination to train our children in the Scriptures in the person of my wife, Sylvia. She even articulated this in her own personal goals as a mother. It's a presentation she's given to moms, and she preaches it in our family to this day. And she has seven goals. Number one, to pray for my children daily and pray with my children daily. Number two, to share the good news of the gospel with our children constantly until they come to salvation in Christ. Number three, to teach and disciple our children in the Bible from infancy to early young adult years. Fourth, to balance strong discipline with love in my dealings with our children. Fifth, to teach the children godly character. Sixth, to teach them how to work hard. And seventh, to have maximum impact in their lives during their formative years. That's proactive parenting, and I have appreciated that in my home, because a wise mother knows her faith is part of God's sovereign plan. Well, a wise mother knows her surrender is part of God's sovereign plan. And this is when it starts to get a little bit dicey. Her surrender is part of God's sovereign plan. Look at verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtal. Well, she names him Samson, and it means little son, S-U-N, like son-like strength that he would have. And now we're fast-forwarding to the time when Manoah's wife had total influence over Samson, to a time when the influence is slipping away. Look at chapter 14, first three verses. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." How heartbreaking. How devastating. This appeal, by the way, by Samson's parents is not entirely pure. It is pretty selfish, to be honest with you, because they're appealing not to God's law, but to family pride. Because look at all the things they could have said. They could have said, "Intermarriage is forbidden by the Lord," Deuteronomy. They could have said, "The Lord called you to a special Nazirite status." They could have said, "The Lord's agenda is for you to deliver us from the Philistines, not for you to go marry one of them." But they didn't say those things. They just said, "You're making our family look bad here." That was their motive. But the lesson was, clearly it was time to surrender. He wanted to do things his way, not theirs. It was time for them to fully trust the Lord. You know, the job of a mother, as we know, is not to maintain control. The job of a mother is to influence as long as you can and then surrender the children to God. But look at verse 4. This is the key to the whole story. His father and mother did not know that it was from whom? From the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. This is the key to everything. God didn't reveal the whole picture to the parents. He just said, "You be obedient. You demonstrate your faith. God has purposes for your child." And I hate to break this to us, but he is not obligated to tell the child's mommy everything that he's doing. He's given us as parents a specific role, but it stops at a certain point, and the Lord takes over. We have, by the way, all of eternity to understand God's purposes, and he will show them to us, and we will eventually, just not now. And I think it's important for us, not just moms, but all of us, if we really, truly trust and understand and believe the sovereignty of God, then we believe that the hard to understand, the baffling, the mysterious, even the painful, that all that is part of God's overarching plan, and that if 1,000 years from now we could pray retroactively about what the Lord would have done in our lives, we would say, seeing God's wisdom, "Please, God, bring this difficulty, bring this trial, bring this mystery once again, because it is so part of your wisdom." The job of a mom changes over time. You go from being an authority, hopefully, to being a mentor and a friend in a very short period of time. But ultimately, we place the children that God loaned to us back in His hands, acknowledging that they were never ours to begin with. They were always His. Always His. We were doing our best to honor Him, to raise them, to love Him. And then we trust God to know that He knows what He's doing. I would imagine that Manoah's wife was heartbroken because she raised him to be pure. And the way he returns that thanks is to go and want to marry a woman that is distasteful. So she had to surrender to the Lord. A wise mother knows her surrender is part of God's sovereign plan. Fourth, a wise mother knows her patience is part of God's sovereign plan. Her patience is part of God's sovereign plan. Look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. Interesting event that happens here. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hand into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. Samson has violated his Nazirite status. To touch a dead carcass, to touch a corpse, was to make one unclean, and it required sacrifice under the law of Moses to regain the right to worship God freely again. But even worse, Samson's parents had sanctified him, and in turn, he turns around and desecrates them. And he feeds them lunch from the body of a dead animal. Can you imagine that? It was a heinous, terrible thing to do, both physically and spiritually. He made them unclean and they didn't even know it. How disappointing, how embarrassing. By the way, we know from the rest of this passage that everyone found out about this. Eventually, it got back to mom and dad to find out that their own son would do something that disgusting to them. Look, children are built to embarrass their parents, right? I mean, there's a gene that's right here in the back of the brain. It's the embarrassment gene. And we're built to endure that. I think partly it's for the parents' sanctification. And it makes for funny stories when kids are little. All kids will embarrass their parents in one way or another. But it's just not so cute anymore when adult children start making unwise and ungodly choices that break your heart. But it's part of being a parent. It's part of seeing your children do things you wouldn't do, but understanding that God's sovereign plan is still in perfect working order. That he didn't ask you to be sovereign. He is sovereign. But here's where it really gets interesting. Even this lion and honey incident, this was part of God's design. What was Samson's purpose? We always keep the big picture in mind. His purpose was to antagonize and to begin to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And so beginning in verse 10, Samson goes to his wife and they had a party. It's very likely the wedding itself. And he used the killing of the lion and the honey to form a riddle. And the riddle is found in verses 12 through 14. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Well, you remember the story. The guests couldn't figure it out. These men couldn't figure out what his riddle was. So they go to Samson's wife. They say, "You got to find this out or we're going to be poor. We're going to be giving away lots of stuff. We don't want to give it away." And so his wife goes and in ungodly fashion, she begs him, "Oh, Samson, please tell me what it is." And finally, after all her nagging, he gives in and tells her, and she turns around and tells the guests immediately. Well, you can imagine how this made him feel. Verse 19 tells us, the end of chapter 14. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, I want you to know this. Who came upon him to do this? The Spirit of the Lord did. The Lord is using all of these things sovereignly for his purposes. And so Samson is so mad, he goes back to his own father's house, and look what his father-in-law does while he's gone. Verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best friend. Wow, I just got married. Now you gave her away. And so now things really start to heat up. When Samson found out, what did he do? Seems like every time he got mad, he took it out on the Philistines, which was God's plan for him. This time, he used 300 foxes with their tails on fire to burn the fields and the storehouses of the Philistines. Mass destruction, destroying food supplies. It would have been a devastating blow to the Philistine nation. Why did he do this? Because he'd married a Philistine's daughter, so he blamed them. And so now we start this pendulum swinging back and forth and back and forth. Now they take revenge. Many of the Philistines, in return, killed Samson's former wife and Samson's former father-in-law. Then Samson swung the other way, and he took revenge. Now, he's probably not real sorry to see his former wife and former father-in-law gone. He wasn't real fond of them. But rather than killing those, he just severely wounded the men who had done the killing. And now the pendulum swings again, and the Philistines take their revenge, but it just gets overblown and out of proportion. Now, a full-blown Philistine army contingent comes down the road to raid Judah for one purpose, that is to take Samson. Israel didn't want anything to do with this. They didn't want a war. They couldn't handle it. And so 3,000 Israelites, they didn't want all-out war. They went to Samson and they took him to give him over. Look at chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And what was the result of this warlike action? The end of chapter 15, verse 20, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. The result of this swinging pendulum back and forth of just crazy revenge and violence and aggression was a period of peace and a time of relief from oppression for a short time. How did it all start? The killing of a lion and feeding your parents honey. That's how it began. Escalated into Samson's own personal war, which brought peace for a time, and patient parents were part of God's sovereign plan, all part of his plan. Now, if we ended right now, you might say, okay, Steve, a wise mother knows obedience and faith are part of God's plan. Then you send me into spiraling depression by talking about surrender and patience, all those things we don't want to hear about. Is that it? If you close in prayer, I'm going to sob for a week. No, there is more. A wise mother knows that her hope is part of God's sovereign plan. Her hope is part of God's sovereign plan. This is the part of Samson's story that you are probably most familiar with. Samson was caught, like many men, in the clutches of his own lust for a woman. And in this case, it was a beautiful Philistine woman named Delilah. The lords of the Philistines, the leaders of the nation, they came to Delilah, said, find out his secret. Find out the secret of his strength. And eventually, after teasing her numerous times with false information, he eventually tells her. And we see this in verse 17 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 17. And he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. This is the tragedy. By the way, how do you make a man sleep on your knees? You get him drunk. And so by now we've seen that Samson has broken all three of his Nazirite restrictions. He's eaten out of a lion's carcass. He has been drinking and now his hair is cut. And here is the tragedy. Verse 20, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Still all in God's sovereign plan. Verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. If the story ended there, we would have a giant question mark. We would wonder, what is the Lord doing? But there is a residue of hope for redemption. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Well, now you know the story. The lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a sacrifice to their God in celebration of capturing Samson. And presumably this is in a large temple to their God. 3,000 men and women have gathered in the hall, and Scripture says on the roof. So apparently there was a large gathering area outdoors and on the roof. And they brought out the blinded Samson. They placed him leaning against two middle pillars of the structure, the people looking down on Samson from the roof. And now we see Samson, for the first time in this narrative, acknowledge God the way he should. Look at chapter 16, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." You notice his motive is still personal. It's still vengeance. But he is coming to God in humility and deference. It's very significant. He addresses God as Adonai Yahweh, that you are sovereign God, sovereign Lord. You are in charge. You are the master. Yahweh, the covenant name of God given to Israel, and Adonai, the acknowledgement of his complete, total right to rule. Samson addresses God as, "O sovereign God who made a covenant with Israel." Now we're getting someplace. Samson is acting right. Verse 29, and Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Samson lived a somewhat suspect life, didn't he? He never really grew up. He never really matured. He never turned into a man in the godly sense of that term. But he fulfilled God's purpose. By the way, the job of defeating the Philistines once and for all would fall two generations later to a young man we know as David. And he would finish the job first by defeating the Philistine strongman Goliath, and then eventually as king of Israel, subjecting them to his rule. But now in death, Samson is returned home, brought home to his family. Look at verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Samson's buried in his father's tomb. It's very likely his father was dead at that point. It's very possible his mother was still alive, although we're not told. If she was alive, it was a tragic and just enigmatic end to his life with many question marks. And certainly if she was dead already, she died in the middle of not knowing what was going to happen. As far as she knew, he was just completely in rebellion and completely acting not the way she had raised him. The end of her life would have been marked by the same questions about Samson that we have. Questions we have about Samson is, why was one so strong always acting so weakly? We have the question, why was he so selfish? Why is everything about him? Why is everything about personal vengeance? And then I have the question, if he's the chosen one of God, why did he never seem to grow up? He was 40 years old when he died. He never grew up. Some mothers have the joy of seeing their children serving the Lord, loving their families, doing what is right. And what a blessing to get to see that. But others have to wonder. Others have to wait. Others spend a lifetime in prayer. And some mothers die not knowing if their kids were going to be okay or not. And this is where the hope comes in. Ultimately, we have to trust God that He knows what He's doing, but always with hope. Of all people, the Christian has hope. Here's the hope. You ready for this? Samson was a picture of Israel. Listen to this. Both of them were miraculously born of the will of God. Both were called to a high life of separation and devotion to God, and both completely failed in this call. Both were rash. They were immature. Both were drawn to foreign women, Samson to Delilah and Israel to the foreign gods of Canaan. Both experienced bondage. Both experienced oppression by the enemy. Both cried out to God in their oppression, and both were given their answer to their prayers. Both were blinded from disobedience, Samson by the Philistines and Israel by God himself. Israel was so blind that they crucified their own king. That's ultimate blindness. Samson, the picture of Israel, we find hope because what did God do with Israel? Amos 9, verse 14 says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. In the age to come, God will restore national Israel. I bank on that. Because if God keeps his promises to Israel, then he keeps his promises to me. And when I close my eyes for the last time and take my last breath and my heart beats one last time, the promises of Scripture are true that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. God will keep his promises to national Israel. We will go to a nation made up of ethnic Jews who looked upon the one that they pierced and mourned and acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Savior and King. Always have hope. A wise mother knows her hope is part of God's sovereign plan. As you pray diligently for your children, can I give you two reasons to hope from our story today? Because not all of your kids will go the path that you thought they would or that you pictured that they would. Some may go a different path. Two reasons to hope. First, the Lord has a very special place in his heart for you as a mother. If you're a mom, you are unique in the eyes of God. God visited Samson's mother. When Manoah asked for a repeat visit, the Lord came again to his mother. And Manoah had to just go, excuse me, sir, I just wanted to have a little visit here with you. She had to go get her husband. 1631, that we just read the story of Samson's funeral, it tells us that Samson had brothers. Do you remember that Manoah's wife was barren? Well, after Samson, she had many more sons. The Lord Jesus even has a special place in his own heart for his own mother. One of his final acts on the cross while suffering death was to make sure that his mother was taken care of by the Apostle John because he loved his mom. Let me put it to you this way, moms. If you want to get your prayers answered, just remind the Lord, Lord, I come to you today as a mother. And you have a special hearing from the Lord. Know that your prayers as a mother are powerful and they are effective. First reason for hope. Second reason you should hope is from the family of Manoah itself. Manoah and his wife, they exercised saving faith in God. They hoped in God, both as parents and as Israelites. They didn't live to see their hopes fulfilled. But you will meet Manoah someday. You'll meet his wife someday. We'll find out her name finally. And in heaven, and they can tell you of God's faithfulness to them and God's love for them. God was faithful, even though they had a son who was selfish, who treated others with contempt. Ultimately, he was his own worst enemy. He undid his own life. You will meet Manoah and his wife. And by the way, you will also meet Samson. You will. Because now he is in heaven truly like a shining little sun, S-U-N. Because Scripture has one more word on Samson. There's a list in our Bible of the greatest men and women of faith in God. It's a list that calls them, quote, people of old who have received their commendation. You know this list. We often call it the Hall of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And at the end, the writer of Hebrews says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. How did Samson do this? The book of Judges is told from the vantage point of reminding us what a nation looks like when they're not serving God. And so, frankly, the writer of Judges presents all the worst parts of Samson. But all the in-between spaces, all the white spaces in Judges, all the parts that we're not told, are told in Hebrews 11 that he was a man of faith. Mom may not have lived to see that, Samson. But she knows him now. You have hope for your kids. You pray for them because God will honor the prayers of a mom, because he loves moms. Never fear. The sovereign Lord of the universe knows what he's doing. You be faithful. You be obedient to trust the Lord. And the end result of his sovereign plan will be so magnificent that the end result will be you simply have that much more reason to worship God. Thank you, Father, that every one of us in here has a mother. We thank you that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself has experienced this. He has a mother who is now, even now, in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for how the concept of motherhood and fatherhood reflects the Trinity. We see in men fathers who are to act like their heavenly Father. We see in our children those that we want to build the characters of Christ. And we see in mothers the helper, the comforter, very much like the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our time of need. We praise you, Lord, for this example. We pray that you would help us to have faith, that you will accomplish your sovereign will in the lives of our families, in the lives of our children. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.